If you ascend in an airplane on a clear day and you look down at the rivers that are crisscrossing the terrain, you will notice a phenomenon among the edges of the meanders, places where the river used to flow but now doesn't. Earth scientists have really vivid names for these things. They call them meander scars or oxbow swamps. See, there's this phenomenon where a little bit of silt began to collect on one side of the bank until that section of the river gets cut off from the rest of the river's flow. The places, if you will, remain near the life of the river, but have essentially been cut off from the river's life and purpose. Or if you allow me to personify it a little bit further, it's as if those places have forgotten what it's like to channel what the river brings. They receive no water from its source and consequently carry none of its water's life-giving nourishment. Such places are either arid testimonies to a prior fruitfulness or just self-contained spots of activity that may have some life to them but are nothing compared to that of their former state. Brothers and sisters and welcome guests, there will always be influences in ourselves, in our communities, in our societies, that can have the effect of cutting us off from the power and the purposes of the gospel. That is, the life and the vitality of the gospel. For any number of reasons this morning, you may find yourself near where that vitality is, but essentially disconnected from it. Our text this morning seeks to explain what a life of vitality in the gospel looks like, and also what will keep that vitality intact. So let's pray unto that end, will we? O Christ, would you be among us? Would you send your Spirit to guide us into all truth? Would you strengthen our hearts with a knowledge of yourself such that it propels us and stimulates us to the work to which you have called us? And would you also show us what it is that we must do to protect our souls from that which would militate against our ability and devotion to good works? In your name we pray, sir. Amen. Titus, the addressee of this letter, you may know, was a Greek believer, a faithful co-laborer of Paul's. Paul describes him in his opening to the letter as a true child of a common faith. He'd been both a source of refreshment for Paul and a model of earnest care among the churches of the early first century. Paul writes this letter to Titus after having left Titus in Crete, in what is now present day Crete, right? To pastor the church there. He writes for two primary purposes: to help Titus to know what makes a pastor, and what makes a church a church. Paul's aim in this text, in chapter 3, is to stimulate Titus and his church to good works. That's my aim this morning. And if that's the case, it means we better define what good works are, because that's what I mean by the power and purposes of the gospel. Make a very cursory survey of the New Testament. You'll find no fewer than 25 references to the phrase good works. Acts chapter 9 speaks of a faithful woman named Tabitha who was known for her care, her concern, her good works and acts of charity. Ephesians 2:10, a text you've read 1,000 times, it speaks of good works as those things that we were prepared in advance to do, those things that we were saved to do. 2 Timothy 3:16, a thoroughgoing knowledge of the scripture is what equips us to do those good works. And as it says in Colossians 1:10, good works are those things that we do to please God, to seek his pleasure. Our text today is essentially bookended by a concern for good works. Verse 1 speaks of a readiness for every good work. Verse 8 speaks of a carefulness to be devoted to good works. Now, those words in the original language for readiness and careful devotion, they mean something quite different from just doing good things on a regular basis. Those words refer to an inner disposition, an inward desire to represent God in the doing of what he also does. And what does he do? He does justice. He offers compassion. He provides healing. He bears testimony to his own greatness, all for the purpose of bringing him the glory he deserves. So good works, if I may arrive at a brief definition of these, they are nothing less than human expressions of God's character and purposes to display the worth of God in those who do them and before those who see them, I'll say it once more. Good works are nothing less than human expressions of God's character and purposes that display the worth of God in those who do them and before those who see them. Jesus puts it even more succinctly and poignantly in Matthew 5 when he says, "Hey, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." Now, the reason Paul addresses this topic of good works is because at that time in Crete, there was a great deal arrayed against that church that was seeking to militate against the pursuit of doing good works. At the end of chapter 3, Paul warns the church not to become embroiled in tedious theological issues. In chapter 1, he speaks of the persuasive deception of those that are insisting that to be a true believer, you got to follow the entirety of the Mosaic Code. And even four verses later in chapter 1, Paul is literally fuming over how some are being swept up into idolatrous practices about Jewish myths and the commands of men. Now, that was then. This is now, right? Or is it? We may be 21st century Dallasites. We may be separated by two continents and 20 centuries of history from Crete. But who would argue that there is a lot in our day that would militate against our desire to be about good works? Maybe you're cynical. Maybe you think nothing would help, even if you tried. That you've bought into the sentiment that G.K. Chesterton warned us of about a century ago when he said this: "The cause which is blocking all progress today is the subtle skepticism which whispers in a million ears that things are not good enough to be worth improving." Maybe it's cynicism. Maybe it's your pursuit of the American dream. But your pursuit of that has so turned all your interests and investments upon you and your family that you have forgotten, so to speak, about the entire outside world. You're perhaps reeling more this week from the hit that your portfolio took than whether or not your kids really love you. Maybe cynicism, maybe idolatry, or maybe you've been swept up into a larger cultural pattern you may have heard of called outsourcing responsibility. You think that there are people more qualified or more responsible for doing those things that help and which bring God honor. You might be the parent of a teenager, and you may be tempted to outsource your kids to the youth group, thinking, "Hey, it's Mark and the youth staff's job to take care of the spiritual life of my kid." You might outsource the acts of mercy to the diaconate, thinking, "Hey, they were appointed to do that. That's their job." But maybe you're not even being derelict in your duty. Maybe you have genuinely sought to do the good works he's called you to do, and all you've received in return is a lot of pain. That too would curtail my desire to be about good works. But friends, we must understand that what helped the church to grow most authentically in its earliest days were not miraculous displays of God's power, but the love shown in good works, of faith working through love. You may have heard before a quote from a pagan emperor of the 4th century named Julian. In his characterization of the early Christians, he said this: "The Christian faith has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers. It's a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that these Christian Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them." Friends, I know that you and I would long for a senior pastor at this very hour, because it would be a helpful thing to have a chief shepherd up here to guide us into the truth. But it would seem that the mark of a vibrant church is less about who stands here than who sits there. How might the transforming presence of the kingdom of God spread? Through those who are already spread widely across this terrain. And that's why Paul has to bring up two issues, two basic truths, to ensure that the people of God are properly motivated to good works. For if you would be rightly motivated to do the good works that you were saved to do, you got to grasp two truths. And by grasp, I mean you got to get it and you got to keep it. You got to understand it and then you got to reflect upon it regularly. Two truths, here they are. One, who you really were before becoming part of God's story, and what the good works of God were unto you in the gospel. Grasp that, you're furnished. First grasp. You got to grasp who you really were before becoming part of God's story. There are two categories of people involved in the bridge collapse in Minneapolis 2 weeks ago. There were those who actually experienced the collapse, who were found in the wreckage. And there were those who would have been in that wreckage were it not for some delay or diversion or detour from their common route on that afternoon. There are two kinds of Christians. There are those whom God has literally brought from the pit, who were, in a sense, amidst the wreckage of their own lives. And there are those who would have done likewise, who would have befallen the same fate had God not intervened when he did. Paul here in verse 3 speaks of former sins, former self-destructive patterns that vary in intensity from person to person, but which would have led them and me to a common destiny had God not intervened. So listen to verse 3 again. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, being hated by others and hating one another. I've never been to Crete, and I don't know much about a first century Cretan, but I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that the average Cretan was a lot like you and a lot like me, a lot like anyone who's a human. They likely wanted to provide a stable income for themselves, a stable life. They probably wanted to find work that was sufficient for their need. They maybe even loved their kids and wanted to see them prosper. Sounds familiar. And yet Paul still refers to them as foolish, disobedient, led astray, enslaved to passions. If he can say that about them, he can say that about us, because it's true, our apparent respectability notwithstanding. Paul doesn't speak, though, from a position of superiority. He includes himself in that characterization of what life was like prior to Christ invading. And this from a man who elsewhere refers to himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, a man who was blameless before the law. Nevertheless, he knows himself full well. Even his best self was worthy of condemnation. And you know what? So is yours, and so is mine. For a moment, though, it does seem like Paul was breaking his own rule. He's talking about what we used to be, but doesn't that break the rule of 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, hey, love keeps no record of wrongs? Or doesn't that fly in the face of what he says in Philippians 3 when he says, I have forgotten what is behind, and I press on to the heavenly call? So why then does he give us this little succinct tour of our former self? Why do we need to reflect on that? It may have something to do with the little word that stands between the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. It's this little word, for. In 1 and 2, he rattles off several ethics of the kingdom, and then he starts verse 3 with, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, etc. Why? Why mention what to do and then mention what we weren't doing before? What's the connection? I think Paul knows that many times yours and my good works are going to be unrequited. We're going to be obedient. We're going to be peaceable. We're going to be courteous. What do we get in return? Insolence, hostility, ridicule. We get fired. We get a door slammed, or worse. And in those moments, you and I are going to be tempted to think that our good works are for no good reason. Why bother? That we somehow have a right to withhold our goodness. And that's when Paul has us recall what we once were. Alienated from ourselves, full of conflicting passions, alienated from one another, thinking of your neighbor or anybody near you as either something to be dismissed or surpassed or avoided or simply not cared for. And faced with such people like us, God had a choice. Does he allow us to continue in our destructive, futile, alienated ways, or does he move toward us? Does he love us? Does he expose our folly, and does he make us new again? Verses 4 through 7, which we'll consider in a moment, apparently reveal he did the latter. God had the right to abandon us to our former selves, but he didn't exercise that right. What right then do you or I have to give up doing good works to those who don't reciprocate? Who are you to exercise a right you don't have when God didn't exercise a right he did have? So a grasp of what we once were, it does this. It undercuts the sense of entitlement that you might feel to withhold good works when you remember how God did not do what he was assuredly entitled to do, like pass you by. You'll find an interesting relationship between humility and helpfulness. Those who are most unwilling to sacrifice for another's good reveal a profound blindness to their own beneficence, to their own depending upon the graciousness of others, a blindness to the preciousness and purpose of the time given them. As Jonathan Edwards warned in his sermon on the preciousness of time, he said this, "Those who spend their time only in worldly pursuits, neglecting their souls, such men lose their time. Because time was not given for itself, but for that everlasting duration which succeeds it." The absence of helpfulness reveals an absence of humility. While those most humble, you find, are most willing to help. They know full well that what they were and what they might have been had God not intervened, something they'd rather not think about very often. Which leads us to the second thing that Paul would have Titus, his church, and us to grasp. You must grasp God's good works done unto you in the gospel. Because the gospel is the grid through which you must interpret all things. It is the truth upon which you must place all hopes. It is the storyline you must give complete attention to. For in these few words, in verses 4-7, Paul summarizes the linchpin of your existence. So hear it once more. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by works done by us in righteousness, but by his own mercy, by the washing of the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Lord, so that, having been justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." In four verses, he makes four very brief points that diagram the essence of the gospel. One, if you're in Christ, you're saved. You're saved unto a new life. You're saved from the wrath of God. And you face death differently then when you know that. Death will be sorrowful, for it is a parting of ways, but it need not be without hope, as Paul elsewhere says in 1 Thessalonians 4. Those who face their death without having anything to make restitution for their sin will have to face the wrath of God naked and alone. Those, however, who have believed on Christ may take confidence in his pardon. Second, that's an astonishing reality, but even more astonishing is you had nothing to do with it. You contributed nothing to the bestowal of that gift. It's by his grace and his mercy that you got that. Third, he mentions the Spirit, and that reveals that the gift of God in Christ is not limited to a mere change of legal status. You were given the Spirit not merely so that your sins would be passed over, but to deliver you from the same destructive, self-absorbed, neurotic patterns that you knew and still know. His gift of salvation extends to a constitutional change in you. And fourth, let's be honest. You're still going to struggle with sin in you and outside you. It rages. And let's be honest. You have righteous expectations at this moment that are going unmet. And let's be honest. You will face things, if you are not already, that all they can lead you to do is to cry out to God and say, "Help." Even graciously forgiven and recreated souls require one non-negotiable thing for life, and that's hope. In the gospel, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The kind of heart that God works into us is the one in which we may wait with hope for the fullness yet to come. That may seem minor, but do you think those Korean Christians captive in Afghanistan are having their faith tested? They don't know what's going to happen in the next hour, much less the next day, whether they'll see anybody ever again that they love. What do you do if you're in a similar moment to keep you from absolutely losing it? You got to cling to the truth that whatever may befall you, whatever may befall you, you have reason to wait with hope, because that hope rests on something more sure than anything you've ever known, even your circumstances. So as an heir according to the hope of eternal life, you're able to look upon what is not yet yours and still be able to endure what you despise with hope. That's the gospel. Paul is saying, preach the gospel, Titus. Preach the gospel to yourself, because when you do that, two things happen with regard to good works. One, the more you preach the gospel to yourself, the more present the sense that God is entitled to a claim on you and your choices and your investments. He's got a right to direct your steps. We're so chintzy with our money, our time, our kindness. We feel like we've got to hold on to those things lest we be ruined. But when we grasp that our deepest needs are met in Christ, I can't begin to let loose of that stuff. The stuff I thought I needed to hoard, I don't have to hoard it anymore. We spend so much time trying to secure love and approval, which only siphons away your willingness and your energy to give love. But when you grasp that in the gospel you are more loved than you have ever known, you no longer feel the need to constantly prove to yourself that you're loved. Preaching the gospel to yourself does that. And it does one more very crucial thing about good works. It keeps you from pursuing good works for the wrong reasons. Believers in God do not do good works to get what God got for them in the cross of Christ. They don't use their good works as some sort of leverage to get from God what good works could never have obtained anyway, namely the acceptance of God. If it took grace and mercy to get me that, then thinking that my works could do the same is an affront. It's an offense to that grace and mercy. It's like entering an operating room as the patient about to undergo brain surgery and saying to the doctor, "All right, give me the scalpel. I'll do it." You're neither equipped nor qualified to do in you what only one outside you can do. Believers don't do good works to get the favor of God for them. But at the same time, believers in God still do what God considers good. That's the evidence of their faith. They do justice. They love mercy. They walk humbly. They extend compassion. They speak righteousness. They speak rebuke in love. Why does Craig Hobar take a surgical team to Thailand? Why does Cal Ramage take a dental team to the Amazon? Why is Victor Boutros taking a legal team to India to help facilitate removing those caught up in the sex slave trade? Why are people leaving here on every Monday night from PCPC to go share their faith with people they never met? Why? It's because such efforts not only reflect the character of God, it displays the worth of God in themselves before those who see them. A callous disregard for spreading the glory of God through doing good works is no less an affront to God than seeking to obtain his favor by your own efforts. So when you preach the gospel to yourself, you become increasingly aware of the very wide difference between trying to merit the favor of God, which you can't do, which you're not supposed to do, and aiming for the pleasure of God, which is what you are to do. So while a grasp of our plight before we met God would keep us humble and therefore helpful, so too a grasp of his lavish love to us and the good works of his gospel keeps us encouraged and therefore freed to give extravagantly. Paul knows that. And that's why he draws a causal relationship between Titus's teaching of good works of the gospel and the people's being stimulated to good works. Look at verse 8 one last time. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God might be careful to be devoted to good works. It's that little "so that" that affirms the causal relationship. I'm thirsty, I go to the sink, I turn the knob so that I fill up the cup and then I can drink. I'm expecting a return when I do something so that I get what I want. He preaches the gospel so that they will be stimulated to good works. There's something about knowing the gospel that does that. That's why I've prayed for you and for me this morning, that these words would stimulate you to good works, that when the diaconate calls for help, you'd say, yeah, I'll be there. When the baby wakes up in the middle of the night, dads, you don't elbow your wife and say, you get her. That when the guy who hasn't showered in a week walks through that door, you don't look for a reason to avoid him and just greet the people that are like you. Not so that you can impress me or placate your conscience, but because this is how you see who you are: loved, saved, equipped, commissioned, whose eternity is eternally secure with God. So let me conclude with a comment to three types of people that I think might be present in this morning. To those of you in this room who do not yet see Christ as Lord, the truths that Paul wants Titus to pass on are directed toward believers, those who have already placed their faith in God, in Christ. If you're not saved, if you do not believe Christ to be your only hope of true and everlasting life, then any instruction that Paul or Titus or I give you about doing good works doesn't apply, because that, in this moment, is not your greatest need. To insist on your doing good works would be like telling a man whose house is burning down to go take out his trash. If you've heard of the compassion of Jesus, the kindness of Jesus, the good works of Jesus, and for some reason you can't put your finger on it, you're drawn to him, but you've never considered him to be the Lord of good works and the one who equips you to do those good works by his Spirit, I'm telling you, repent. Turn unto him. And if you've never been baptized, be baptized and become part of the community whose only hope of doing good works is found in the grace of God's forgiveness. To the second party, I say this: for those of you who are believers, who are wearied and bruised simply by trying to exercise your disposition toward good works, I say this to you, fix your eyes on Jesus. If you're suffering for the sake of doing what's good, for the sake of his honor, either as a parent or an employee or a boss or a teacher, sit with Jesus. Speak to him what he already knows about your struggle to be about his good. Because as Paul says elsewhere, it's the hope of eternal life that God gives that comforts and establishes your hearts for every good work. And as my last constituency, I want to address to those who may have lost sight of the call to good works, or to return to my original metaphor, who sit near the river but remain essentially disconnected from its source and its purpose, you too must sit with Jesus and repent of your idolatries, of your cynicism, of your self-concern. For when you begin to pray and reflect upon what you really were before God came near, and when you reflect upon what those good works unto you in the gospel were, something happens. If you're a colleague or a neighbor, you start listening to your colleagues and your neighbors more closely. You try to discover their need, and then you start asking God for ways to serve them that would ultimately bring him glory. If you're a spouse, you begin to remember what Luther said about families, how they are your nearest neighbor. And then you start loving your neighbors as yourself. And if you're a student, you begin to see that your attention to grades and internships and fellowships, they don't have to crowd out the calling to be about the business of good works. In fact, Paul finishes his thought in this text by saying very straightforwardly, these things are excellent and profitable for all people. And by that, I think he means doing good works are good for you. St. Ambrose, who was a mentor and a pastor to St. Augustine in the 4th century, when referring to Jesus' good work of washing the disciples' feet, said this: I then wish also myself to wash the feet of my brethren. I wish to fulfill the commandment of my Lord. I will not be ashamed in myself, nor disdain what he himself did first. Good is the mystery of humility. And hear this: because while washing the pollutions of others, I wash away my own. In doing good works, Ambrose saw the pollutions of his own self-absorption purged. In loving your kid, in serving your neighbor, in sharing your faith, you learn to set aside your constant self-attention, which is typically your most abiding struggle if you're a human. Because sometimes it's only in the exerting oneself for the good of another that you discover two things. How ridiculous were your reasons for withholding that goodness before, and how wonderful it is that when you do the good unto those, you do it also unto Jesus. Wash away the pollutions of others, that you may wash away your own. Let's pray. Jesus, would you not let them leave this room thinking that they must find the wherewithal to do those works apart from your strength? Would you help them not to try to screw up their willpower to be about the work of love? Instead, would you bring them unto yourself and show them your goodness and show them your mercy, that in that mercy, they are compelled to reenact the gospel as you've called them to. In Jesus' name, amen.